Welcome back for the second hour of Issues, Etc. Already a lively beginning to our conversation. We continue by talking about what occupies the church's attention on this day, the presentation of our Lord. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. We're looking here at the latter part of that chapter, beginning with Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus coming after the time of purification into the temple for his dedication. Is this just a minor event? We'll answer that question up front with Dr. Carl Fikencher in just a moment. Now, later in this hour, Jennifer Roback-Morse joins us. She has reviewed Dr. Phil McGraw's book, Family First. This is a book that, well, I think her review is largely favorable. There are a lot of people reading Dr. Phil's book. We'll find out what she thinks about it. Then, also, she's written an article on the importance of fathers, and we'll deal with that a little bit in the latter part of this hour. In the third hour of the program, first a conversation with David Van Bima about his cover story for Time Magazine, The 25 Most Influential Evangelicals, and then open lines to round off today's program, 25 minutes of open lines. After looking at the list of the 25 most influential evangelicals in America, my question for you, I'd like your answer in the last 25 minutes. Who's missing from the list, if anyone? Who do you think is the most influential evangelical in America? Time Magazine did not rank them. I'll be asking you to do a little bit of ranking in the last 25 minutes. Dr. Carl Fikencher is Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's a regular guest. He joins us to talk about the presentation of our Lord. Dr. Fikencher, welcome back.
How are you, Todd? Great to be back. Thank you.
Is this just a minor event? I'm looking at Luke's Gospel, and the actual presentation itself only occupies three verses. The actual event itself, and one might conclude it's just a minor event in the life of our Lord.
No, actually, it's a lot more significant than any February 2nd dating might suggest to us. You know, we have those marvelous events at Christmas when we celebrate Christ's birth, and as Christians, we continue to celebrate the narrative of our Lord's birth for some time following that, no question about it. By February 2nd, we're on to other things. But the fact is, this is a very significant event. Specifically, the presentation of our Lord Jesus as a 40-day-old baby coming into the temple is the fulfillment of a rather significant Old Testament prophecy, and I think this underscores how very meaningful it is. In Haggai chapter 2, not everybody knows Haggai either, that's a little obscure in itself, but in Haggai chapter 2, the prophet is speaking to God's people, Judah, after they have come back from captivity in Babylon, and they have the task of rebuilding the temple. And because the first temple, the temple that was built by Solomon some two centuries earlier, five centuries earlier, was such a magnificent building and was destroyed, the people of Judah are actually very, very discouraged. And Haggai, the prophet, comes to them with these words. He says, speaking for the Lord, I will shake all the nations, and the desire of all nations will come into this house, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. And then verse 9 of chapter 2, the latter glory of this house, that is the temple, will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I shall give peace. What that's all saying is that a time will come in the future when the one that everyone has been looking forward to, the desire of all nations, will come into the temple, and his coming into the temple will make this new building, even though it was never as magnificent as Solomon's temple, far, far more important than even that great wonder of the ancient world, Solomon's temple. The point is that when Jesus comes, he himself is actually the new temple, the fulfillment of everything the temple stood for. And as Haggai says, it really is an earth-shaking event. The whole purpose of the temple in the Old Testament was to symbolize for God's people Israel, God dwelling among his people, being present there with them. And Jesus, as the new temple, the fulfillment of the whole temple history, is to say that now God himself has broken into history, is living here on earth among his people, no longer just symbolically in a building, but in the flesh. So Jesus, as a baby being brought into the temple, is really shouting out loudly and clearly that now God himself has come to dwell among his people. And the presence of God being with us here on earth is as important an event as ever there could be.
Is there also, and I'm just delighted to hear the connection with the Old Testament promise of God dwelling with his people right where he had promised to dwell with his people and now incarnate in human flesh. Is there another side to this as well? And that is, you know, at the surface level of this story, it's about a young couple just obeying the Mosaic law, bringing their firstborn according to the law for dedication in the temple. But this isn't just any old firstborn child. This is the lawgiver and the lawkeeper himself.
Exactly. Actually, for Mary and Joseph to come into the temple on this day was something that was well beyond, or I should say what I said previously, was well beyond their comprehension, no doubt. But they did have an important purpose. In the Old Testament, God had said that a woman, after the birth of any child, was to come into the temple after 40 days. And in Leviticus chapter 12, it talks about the offering that they were to bring for her purification, either a lamb for a more well-off couple, or two pigeons and or turtle doves for a poorer couple, as Joseph and Mary were. And likewise, the firstborn son of each family of Israel was to be brought to the temple to be presented to the Lord as a reminder of how God had brought Israel out of Egypt in the Old Testament by the death of the firstborn among the Egyptians. But it's absolutely true that when Mary and Joseph, just according to the law, obeying what they were to do, came into the temple with this child, this one truly is the fulfillment of all of those offerings of lambs and all the other sacrifices of the Old Testament. The redemption of the firstborn son was a way of saying that God had taken each of the firstborn sons of Israel to be his own holy son. And now what we have is the only begotten holy son of God who comes into the temple as the fulfillment of all of those sacrifices that had preceded. It really is true that throughout the history of Israel, the sacrifices made a kind of continuing litany that, on the one hand, always offered hope to God's people. Each sacrifice that they would bring was a way of reminding them that they had been taken as God's people and that they were forgiven for their sins because of God's grace. But also all of those sacrifices, one after another, after another, after another, always reminded them that they were not yet there, that the fulfillment of the things they were looking for was still in the future. It created a kind of a longing for all of these sacrifices finally to be done, for sins finally to be paid for. And now, when Jesus comes into the temple, he is the culmination of all of those sacrifices. Every lamb and every other sacrifice given through the Old Testament is now completed in Christ, who is the one sacrifice for all the sins of the world that all of those previous sacrifices pointed to.
Are we also witnessing here, before we get on to Simeon and Anna, are we also witnessing here the fact that the one who really makes the temple holy in the first place by his presence is again, in a way, ratifying all of the promises of the Old Testament by being present there to sanctify his dwelling place on earth?
Absolutely. Absolutely. Again, as we said, the temple symbolized God's dwelling among his people, but for God himself to come now in the flesh is to say that all of those things that God had promised have in fact come true, have come to pass, have been fulfilled, and that now we see that all of God's promises are certain and fulfilled in Jesus.
Someone might pause at this point and ask, Dr. Fekencher, other than simply keeping the letter of the law, did the infant Jesus need a sacrifice? All sacrifices involved, of course, a death. Here in the case, we're given to believe by Luke, here in the case of the baby Jesus, the death of some birds in sacrifice.
Right, right. No, Jesus, of course, himself, being sinless, did not need any sacrifice to atone for him. But all of the things that Jesus did throughout his life, his circumcision on the eighth day, later on his baptism in the Jordan River, all of these things were ways that Jesus was placing himself in identity with sinful mankind. And this was certainly necessary for our sake. At the baptism in the Jordan River, John wishes not to baptize Jesus, hesitates to do that because he says, well, gee, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? And Jesus says, this is necessary to fulfill all righteousness. It wasn't necessary to do anything to fulfill a righteousness for Christ. He himself was already righteous by being God himself. But in order for Jesus to fulfill righteousness on our behalf, he had to put himself in our place. And Mary and Joseph were faithful Jewish parents doing exactly what God had expected them to do as the mother and the foster father of the Savior, and that was to carry out all of the requirements of the law so that Jesus himself would be placed in the position of each one of us who are under the law. Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, he was made of a woman made under the law to redeem those who are under the law. So the fulfillment of the law, the keeping or obedience of the Old Testament ceremonial law that is done here for Jesus is part of his redeeming us who are ourselves under God's law and are never able to fulfill it.
We're talking with Dr. Carl Fikencher. On this, the presentation of our Lord, the Church remembers this section from Luke's Gospel and this part of the life and work and ministry and saving work of our Savior Jesus Christ. He's Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. If you have a question or a comment, we have about 10 minutes left in this conversation, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727, and in about 10 minutes, we'll be talking with Jennifer Roback-Morse. She'll give us a review of Dr. Phil McGraw's new book, Family First, and we'll talk about the importance of fathers with Jennifer Roback-Morse in about 10 minutes. Okay, Simeon first gets one of the largest speaking parts in the New Testament, apart from our Lord himself,
right,
and a song that is remembered to this day by the church in its liturgy. Tell us what's going on with this old man who's looking for the consolation of Israel.
Well, Simeon, as you mentioned, is usually seen as being old, although the text does not indicate that. The text does indicate very clearly that God had revealed to Simeon that he, as the text says, would not taste death before he saw the Lord's Christ, which certainly leads us to picture that he was up in years and actually might be nearing the age of a natural death. Nevertheless, he has a wonderful promise given specially to him that after all these centuries of Israel anticipating the promised Messiah, the Messiah was going to come in his lifetime and he was going to see him. And so the Holy Spirit leads Simeon to be in the temple that particular day. And when Mary and Joseph bring Jesus into the temple to carry out the requirements of the law, Simeon takes Jesus in his arms, and then he speaks or sings this beautiful song that we sing in the church's liturgy, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace according to your word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. I love the way Simeon expresses that, and I like the way we in the church use it at the conclusion of Holy Communion, because Simeon is saying, now, having seen the Lord's Christ, having seen the promised Savior, everything is finished. Everything is complete. He has a complete and total satisfaction, realizing that now there's nothing more we could possibly need. That this is really very much, again, what we are expressing as we leave the communion table, that having received the body and blood of Christ for the forgiveness of all of our sins, being in a wonderful way again incorporated in Christ, we have everything that one could ever want. And I suppose if one could literally say, if you were to die at that moment, it would be as wonderful a way to leave this world as one could choose. I also like the way Simeon explains this when he says that Jesus is a light of revelation to the Gentiles, or a light to lighten the Gentiles. For so many centuries, as God was dealing primarily with Israel, the rest of the nations of the world really were in the dark as to who the true God was. But now that Jesus has come, the message goes out freely to all the world, so that people of all nations see that God is not a vague or distant or frightening God that we human beings would imagine if left to our own devices, but we see now that God is gracious and loving and even willing to make the sacrifice himself to have us with him for all eternity.
And these are words, these words about the Gentiles are words that are being spoken in Jerusalem, in the temple. Does this tell us something about the whole purpose of what the temple was, not only pointing to Christ, but pointing to not just Jerusalem, not just God dwelling among a special people, but all people through Christ?
That's a great point, Todd, because it is true that the temple was a place from which Gentiles were barred. In fact, on pain of death could a Gentile come into the temple, other than the outer court that was designated as the court of the Gentiles. But it had always been God's intention throughout the Old Testament that the day would come when all nations would be incorporated. And when Jesus, as we said, the new temple, the living temple, the real temple comes, it is a way of trumpeting out that there is no longer any barrier. There's no longer an outer court of the Gentiles, but they are indeed incorporated fully and completely into the nation of God's people. And of course, that's a wonderful bit of news for many, many Christians today, since I, for one, and many others are not Jewish by background, but Gentile by background.
Stuart calls from his car. Stuart, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, hello.
Hi, Stuart.
My question was this also a time of purification for Mary under the ceremonial law due to shed blood during the birthing process?
Thank you. Can you explain that to us, the crux of his question there, about this is a purification for both? It's the end of the time of their purification, both
right.
Mary and the child. What's that about?
That's right. In Leviticus chapter 12, God had said specifically that after a baby was born, this could be a daughter or a son, this was not just the firstborn in this particular case, but any time a child was born, then the mother was, we would say, ceremonially unclean, first up to the time of circumcision for the boy, baby boy, but then also additional days for either a daughter or a son. And it was a 40-day period that a woman was considered ceremonially unclean. And Stuart has a good point there, because some of God's ceremonial law given in the Old Testament, which seems really quite obscure to us and maybe quite irrelevant, and of course is no longer binding on us, nevertheless did in some very nice symbolic ways picture the purification that God would bring about, and the uncleanness that all of us, male, female, of all ages, of all nationalities, live under because of our sin. And it was true that God was also very emphatic in the Old Testament that blood, as a symbol of life, would ultimately point to the necessary sacrifice to take away sin. So that it is very much part of what God intended throughout the days of the Old Testament. But of course, now, with the coming of Christ, all of those Old Testament symbols have been set aside. As, for example, Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, they were a shadow of the things to come, but the fulfillment of these is Christ. Now that Christ has come as the fulfillment of all these things, those are no longer binding upon us.
Now, before we, I want to take a little time to talk about Christ Academy. With only 30 seconds here, Simeon blesses Mary and Joseph, but it doesn't sound like a blessing. It sounds like a curse. He says, this child's going to be for the falling and rising of many, and a sword's going to run through your own soul, Mary.
Exactly, and it's so important to get to that point in addressing this, because while the presentation of our Lord is a wonderful day for Simeon, and it's in a very real sense, it's a wonderful day for all mankind, that the wonderful day is based on the fact that this child would, 33 years down the line, suffered terrible punishment, suffer for the sins of the whole world. He would be spoken against, as Simeon says. He would not be embraced by everyone, but rather those who believe in him would be separated from those who do not believe in him. There would be many who would oppose him to their eternal detriment, and those who would embrace him who would be saved eternally, and that eternal salvation would come when the sword would pierce Mary's soul. Mary, as the mother of Jesus, would see her son crucified, and also in a very real sense, she represents all of those who see in Christ's crucifixion, his suffering and death, the pain that all of us deserve. But of course, since Jesus took that pain that all of us deserve for our sins, it brings to each one of us forgiveness and eternal salvation. It's crucial to see the presentation as a very clear, very early announcement that this beautiful little child, just 40 days old, would suffer for the sins of the entire world on the cross.
With only about a minute and a half here, take these last few minutes and tell us about Christ Academy 2005. Our listeners have been hearing about this. We've been talking about it quite some time. From the perspective of someone up there on the campus, tell us about this event.
Christ Academy is really one of the most exciting things that happens here at the seminary each year. My son is just 1 year away from being able to participate, and he wishes he could be in this year. Christ Academy is an opportunity for young men, high school age, and then we also have for college age men as well, to come on our campus, seminary campus, and get a taste of what seminary life is like, what these men who themselves are in their 20s or much older are doing in preparation for the holy ministry. And it is a remarkably high level of education also for these guys. I've taught in Christ Academy myself. I teach about law and gospel, a subject I've addressed many times on Issues, etc., a subject that I teach to my seminary students who are Master of Divinity students, and in a somewhat geared down way, but still very, very seriously and significantly, we go over subjects like that with these much younger guys. We have a real opportunity to share with them some of the great teachings of the Scriptures and of our Lutheran understanding of the Scriptures, to look at some things that are very practical for their lives, just as men studying for the holy ministry are studying things that are very practical in the lives and ministry to their parishioners. The guys get to participate every day in worship in chapel, which is always a high point for each day for us here on the campus. They sing together as a choir during some of those chapel services, and they have a pretty good time, not just a pretty good time. You see them walking around in their Christ Academy T-shirts or golf shirts each day, and you can tell they're glowing. They love it.
Dr. Carl Fakencher, thank you very much for being our guest.
Delight to be with you, Todd. Thank you.
Dr. Fakencher is talking about Christ Academy 2005 on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. It's a two-week residential program for high school-age men interested in the pastoral ministry. For more information, just go to our website, issuesetc.org. Right there on the homepage, you'll see the logo and a link to Christ Academy 2005, everything you'd like to know, or call Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, at 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155. Jennifer Roback Morse is next. We'll talk about Dr. Phil's book.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
How is the Old Testament prophet Joshua a type of Christ? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for February is the Concordia Commentary on Joshua. This commentary focuses on the faithfulness of God, how he kept his covenant promises, and how these promises are fulfilled in Christ. The Concordia Commentary on Joshua is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse on our website at issuesetc.org. Read about the history, culture, and archaeology surrounding the Promised Land in this Concordia Commentary on Joshua. The cost is $42.99 plus shipping and handling, 1-800-325-3040. Or issuesetc.org. The Concordia Commentary on Joshua, our Issues, Etc. book of the month for February.
Mm-hmm. This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. A lot of parents won't let their children watch MTV. The Parents Television Council is telling everyone else the reason why. MTV targets children with programs featuring sex and foul language far more than anything else found on primetime TV. Keith Peters reports from Capitol Hill.
When MTV first hit television sets, it was known for playing music videos. Today, it's hard to find any music on the channel. PTC President Brent Bazell says sex has taken its place.
Children watching MTV are viewing an average of 9 sexual scenes per hour, with approximately 18 sexual depictions and 17 instances of sexual dialogue or innuendo.
That's 3 times the adult content aired in the last hour of prime time. And when the language turns raunchy, don't expect it to be censored.
Young children watching MTV are subjected to roughly 8.9 unbleeped profanities per hour and an additional 18.3 bleeped profanities per hour.
And lest you think it's only adults who are watching MTV, think again. It's watched by 73% of boys and 78% of girls ages 12 to 19. Bazell says MTV's marketers know it.
This is from their marketing materials. Young adults 15 to 17 are excited consumers and extremely impressionable. Now is the time to influence their choices.
PTC says MTV won't clean up its act, so government must step in. Spokeswoman Melissa Caldwell.
Have some sort of decency standards applied to cable content so that MTV can't get away with this sort of thing anymore, or a switch to some sort of an a la carte system.
That way, parents aren't forced to subsidize content that's polluting their children's minds. For Family News in Focus, I'm Keith Peters in Washington.
Family News in Focus is a production of Focus on the Family. You can find us on the web at familynewsinfocus.org. I'm Bob Dittmer.
Issues Etc. is underwritten in part locally by Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois. Christ Our Savior is located at 612 North State Street in Freeburg. The Reverend Bruce Kaseman is the pastor. Their phone number, area code 618-539-5664. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, an Issues Etc. underwriter on AM 850 KFUO.
Israel's conquest of the Holy Land comes alive in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, the Concordia Commentary on Joshua. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this commentary on our website, issuesetc.org. The Concordia Commentary on Joshua, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February.
I will admit I've only seen Dr. Phil a couple times, and that's my day off, afternoon television. There's Dr. Phil. Master of common sense. Just the master of common sense. And just when you think he's, you got another show host here who's going to give someone bad advice, he just pulls it out and gives good advice. No nonsense, common sense, no fooling around, straight shooting, Dr. Phil. My wife comes home one day after shopping with his book, Families First. The book, Dr. Phil's been staring at me from the nightstand for a couple months now, keeping watch over me, making sure that I'm mentally balanced. Families First is the name of the book. What does Dr. Phil know about families? Does he get it? Does he get what's wrong in families, and what are his solutions like? We'll get a review of this book with Jennifer Roback Morse here in this 25 minutes of Issues Etc. to round off the second hour. We'll also be talking to her about the importance of fathers as well. In the third hour, David Van Bema will discuss the 25 most influential evangelicals. He's written the cover story for Time magazine. That'll be followed by 25 minutes of open lines, wherein my question for you is, who is the most influential evangelical? And was someone left off of Time magazine's list? Jennifer Roback Morse is research fellow at Stanford University's Hoover Institute. She's author of the book we've discussed many times, Love and Economics, Why the Laissez-Faire Family Doesn't Work. And she's written two columns, one titled Marriage is Hard Work, but Divorce is Harder, and another titled What Dads Do. Jennifer, welcome back to Issues Etc.
I'm glad to be back in St. Louis.
Do you know Mary Eberstadt by any chance? We had her on yesterday.
Oh, no kidding. I don't know. She's one of these people I know over the phone and over the email. And in that capacity, we know one another quite well, but I've never laid eyes on her. Yeah,
we talked about her book, Home Alone America, which I think you probably would enjoy immensely.
Oh, I do. I'm planning to do a review of it soon. It's a terrific book. I hope everybody goes and buys it.
Well, speaking of reviews, Dr. Phil's Family First book is a bestseller, of course. Does he get it when it comes to families and the solutions for families?
You know, Todd, I think he does. I think he basically does get it. I mean, I don't watch a lot of daytime TV, you know, so I don't know that much about Dr. Phil, I have to confess. But I was astonished when I read this book and found him saying, and very early in the book, giving a whole chapter on divorced and blended and step families. And no banging people over the head with it, no yelling at people. But by the time you get done reading this chapter, you get the picture that this is not an easy thing to be doing, and that it would be much easier to do all the things he suggests later in the book if you're married to the father and mother of your children. If the father and mother are married to each other, it's just going to be way easier. And like I said, he doesn't bang the reader over the head with it, but if you read it with even a remotely open mind, you would have to get the picture that this is just a whole lot more work to do it when the parents are separated.
You have a great quote at the end of your review of Dr. Phil's book where you say, I've often thought that if people worked as hard at making marriage work as they do at making divorce work, they might stay married.
I'm telling you, you know, when you look at the effort that goes into making a custody arrangement work, for example, you know, and the parents get all serious about, oh, my gosh, we know that if we're going to be divorced, we have to get along, we can't quarrel, we have to work together, blah, 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 blah. Well, you know, and then all of a sudden they're working together, you know, and they're making all these elaborate arrangements for moving the kids from place to place and all the rest of it. And you think to yourself, my goodness, you know, if you put that kind of effort into keeping the marriage going in the first place, maybe you wouldn't have had to do all that, you know. And I really hope that this book will be of help to the reason I thought it was a good thing to call people's attention to is that in your audience, Todd, there are a lot of people who are involved in marriage preparation and marriage preservation, marriage counseling. And I think if you put that chapter in front of people who are contemplating divorce, some of them would think twice or three times about it, and that would be a good thing.
We often hear, and you deal with this in the review, Jennifer, that divorce isn't a big problem if, and the ifs multiply.
Yes.
If the mother has enough money to support the kids outside a two income, if she spends enough time with her kids, if the parents continue to work together in a cooperative way like you were just describing, if the stepdad who may appear on the scene is loving and attentive, if the children know that their parents still love them. Those are a lot of ifs. How often do those ifs really come to pass after divorce?
Well, see, that's really the whole problem. When you read the professional literature on this stuff, the social science, you know, policy wonk type stuff that, you know, I read that most people's eyes glaze over on, what we get in the headlines is, oh, divorce isn't really such a big problem because, you know, and then there's whatever it is they studied. Gee, if the stepfather spends quality time with the kids, everything will be okay. But what you don't read is that if you go and look at the study, actually look at the study, it's true that if the stepdad spends a lot of time with the kids, it's just as good as their real dad. But the study shows very plainly that stepdads don't spend as much time, in fact, as the biological dad does. And not only do they not spend as much time, but often they are a competitor for the mom's time because the mom becomes very concerned about keeping her new marriage together. And so moms spend less time with their kids after they remarry because they're more focused on trying to keep the new marriage going, which is completely understandable. You know, it's not that they're doing something wrong. It's totally understandable. But what happens from the child's point of view is less time with their mom because their mom's focused on the new dad and less time with stepdad than they would have had with a bio dad. So the claim down at the bottom that the researchers come out with, well, gee, if mom and dad spend as much time with them as they used to, that's completely bogus because their evidence shows that that's not what happens. That's what hardly ever happens. And so you're really, in a way, setting people up for failure and for poor decision-making when you phrase the research in that way. Because what you're saying to people is, oh, go ahead, it'll be fine. But you forget to tell them how difficult it actually is to carry off all of these conditions that you need in order for it to be no big deal from the kid's point of view.
We're talking with Jennifer Roback Morris, a brief review of Dr. Phil's new book, Family First. She's a research fellow at Stanford University's Hoover Institute, author of the book Love and Economics, Why the Laissez-Faire Family Doesn't Work. And she's also written two columns. One is this review titled Marriage is Hard Work, but Divorce is Harder. And another, we'll discuss it in just a moment with Jennifer, titled What Dads Do. Jennifer has a website, and you can read these articles on her website. JoinTheMarriageRevolution.com. All one word. It's long, but it's simple to remember. JoinTheMarriageRevolution.com is Jennifer Roback Morse's website. It's great marriage and family resources there she has for you. JoinTheMarriageRevolution.com. Our call-in numbers, if you have a question or a comment, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. A little bit later in this hour, no, I should say a little bit later in the second hour of the program, David Van Beem of Time Magazine joins us to talk about the 25 most influential evangelicals. And then we'll have open lines to discuss that very subject with you, who is the most influential, or with someone left off of Time Magazine's list. Jennifer, you just used a term that I've never heard before, bio-dad.
Oh.
What does that mean?
Bio-dad, the biological dad, the biological father. I don't know where I got that. I don't know whether that's from my years in being involved in adoption and foster care or what. But, yes, the bio-dad is the biological father of the child and obviously a very significant person in the child's life. And what happens all too often, of course, in divorce and separation cases is that the biological dad ends up not being part of the child's life in the way that they were before, maybe not a part of their life at all. And so to say, the big if, you know, if dad stays involved, well, people don't realize how hard it is for dad to stay involved when he lives across town, or maybe there's contention between mom and dad, or he's preoccupied with making a living for to support two households now instead of one. You know, it's just very hard to fulfill all those conditions.
There seems to be kind of a romance about divorce that is maintained in our culture, and maybe the media has something to do with this. I'm talking about the popular depictions of divorce on television, where it's altogether amicable. While there may have been conflict in the past, after all the dust is settled, it's amicable. I'm thinking about, there's a show called Reba that's on Friday nights, and she's got her divorced husband. He's remarried. They live a couple blocks over. They share the kids, and it's all very funny. It makes great fodder for the sitcom. Does the average divorce really turn out so amicably?
Well, you know, of course, a lot of people hope that it's going to turn out like that. But look, I would hate to say average on this subject because there are thousands of divorces that take place a year. And there are many, many storylines about what happens in these divorces, you know. There are lots of cases where it's not so amicable, where the mother and father can't agree on a visitation, or where they have a visitation set up and the father shows up to meet the child and the mom's not there, or the mom in some way thwarts the father's ability to be with the child. You don't hear about those cases in the media. You don't see them on sitcoms, but you know, that's a fact. That does sometimes happen. The other approved official storyline that we have in the culture, Todd, is the picture of the deadbeat dad. You know, the deadbeat dad is a very common popular image, and in fact, kind of the favorite target for policymakers. Is to say, well, we're going to solve the problem of the fatherless family by going after the deadbeat dad. It gives people somebody to blame. It gives policymakers somebody to focus on, as far as, well, this person can pay more money and spend more time, and if only he would shape up, everything would be fine. Well, the fact is, it's not always that simple. There are certainly some divorces that fit that profile of the man who abandoned the family and is behaving like a cad. But there are lots of other cases where the father's been kicked out of the family, where the father'd like to stay in the family, where the father's trying to keep his obligations, and it's the mom who's in some way thwarting and upsetting the situation. So, you know, there are just too many different people out there with different storylines for us to get fixated on a handful of cases like this. What I call it, Todd, is the superstition of divorce. You see, a superstition is something that we believe against all reason and evidence because it makes us feel good and helps us explain the world. Well, we have a whole series of superstitions surrounding divorce. where we believe that if only the men would shape up, it would all be okay. Well, you know, there's no reason to believe that that's the case. In fact, there's plenty of reason to not believe that that's the case. If only the state would pump in more resources, everything would be okay, and it'd be okay to have divorce and remarriage continually. But all the evidence says that that isn't so. And yet we continue to have the popular culture, the drumbeat of the popular culture, promoting these kinds of superstitions. That's the only thing I can call it. We believe it because it makes us feel better.
On the sitcoms, when the children of divorce do what you call in your review of Dr. Phil's book, triangulation between the parents, when they do that, it's we all giggle, but it's not so funny when it's our kids who are triangulating between two estranged parents.
You betcha. It's not. That's not funny at all, actually. It's serious business. The only time it's funny is when mom and dad get what's going on and laugh at the child for being such a doofus to try to pull this off. Then it's funny. My husband and I laugh about it all the time because what the child needs for us to do, see, your children need for you actually to be united. They don't want you to be united. They want to get what they want. But in fact, to meet the child's needs, they need the adults on the same page presenting a united front of loving concern and control over the child's environment. And if the child can drive a wedge through there, and you sort of navigate between the parents and pit the parents against one another, it's not funny. It's very harmful to a child. And in some cases, of course, can be very destructive of the whole family. So that's nothing to laugh at. That I'll tell you something. 20 years from now, Todd, we're going to look back at those sitcoms, and we're going to be disgusted with them the same way we are today disgusted with movies that show funny drunks. You know, if you look back at movies and see people being complete idiots while they're drunk, we now think that's really stupid. It's not funny, you know. It's not funny to us anymore. And I think we'll look back at these sitcoms of the kids manipulating their parents for laughs, of that being depicted for laughs. We're going to look back at that and say, boy, that was sick stuff.
Jennifer Roback-Morse is our guest. Jennifer, one final question on Dr. Phil's book. You're pretty complimentary of his book when it comes to the issue of how he deals with divorce and reblending families. Any major critique for Families First?
You know, I don't have any big problem with the book. I think there's a lot of sensible, down-to-earth stuff. I mean, my feeling about self-help books in general is that you need to, you know, you always need to read them with some discernment because there are going to be some things in there that you don't agree with or that won't apply to your situation. But on the whole, he's pretty sound, I think. You know, he's working on parents taking appropriate responsibility and empowering their kids in ways that are helpful and wholesome, but not, you know, overpowering the kids. You know what I mean? Giving kids more power than a child can handle. He's very astute to that kind of stuff, very alert to the ways that you can overindulge kids. So I thought he, for the most part, steered a pretty nice balance between, you know, discipline and affection and leniency versus overindulgence. You know, he recognizes the pitfalls that one can get into on either extreme. So I think she seems pretty sensible and down to earth to me.
10 more minutes in our conversation with Jennifer Roback-Morse. We're going to change subjects here in just a moment and talk about the importance of fathers. She's written an article called What Dads Do. And as I mentioned before, if you go to her website, jointhemarriagerevolution.com. You can read these articles and more resources on family and marriage from Jennifer Roback-Morse, research fellow at Stanford University's Hoover Institute, author of the book Love and Economics, Why the Laissez-Faire Family Doesn't Work. And these two columns, of course, Marriage is Hard Work, but Divorce is Harder, and another, What Dads Do, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 are our call-in numbers. If you have a question or a comment in the next 10 minutes for Jennifer Roback-Morse, this is the time to call 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And as usual, and we've been using this a little bit more lately, our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. You've written this article, What Dads Do. Do you think that dads or moms, for that matter, Jennifer, understand, appreciate what dads do nowadays?
I really don't think we do, Todd. I think we've really lost the perspective on the subject of what different parents do, what the male parent and the female parent offer. We're very focused on the hands-on kind of stuff of who changes diapers and fixes meals and drives in the carpool. But I think we've lost sight of the fact that creating the stable home environment is something that they do jointly, that mom and dad do jointly, and that that's something that the kids benefit from all through their life, whether they're little or teenagers or any place in between, and that one person really can't do that alone. And you really can't say, oh, he did it or, oh, she did it. It's something that has to do with their cooperation and their teamwork. And if we don't see that, we're going to completely miss a large part of what goes on inside the family. Not to mention the fact that each parent does contribute something unique. And the little article that I wrote there was really about the complementarity of parents, that moms do some things for kids and dads do quite different things for kids because moms and dads notice different things and pay attention to different things, and we're just different. Men and women are different, and each of us has something to offer to our kids.
We're going to reconnect with Jennifer here because our phone line situation is befuddling us at this particular point. We've got a Geiger counter going there on Jennifer's line. Jennifer Roback Morse is our guest. Now, here's the scenario that I find myself in. And I'm when I ask the question, what do dads do? I know what I do. You know, by and large, I go to work, try and relax in my time off, make sure that everybody gets up in the morning, are fed. You know, in some ways, very similar to what my dad did, and in some ways, very different from what my dad did. But here's where the dynamic hits home for me more often than not. I've mentioned many times, I got a teenager at home. Now, in the teenage years, especially if you got a girl at home, mom's relationship with that kid changes in a radical way. You know what I've discovered? I've become the parental liaison to our teenage daughter precisely because I am the dad and not the mom. Now, there will come a time, and there has been in the past, a time when I won't be the liaison anymore. My wife will be the one who's able to have the talks and spend the time without getting into the arguments. Jennifer, I was talking about this when the kids are in the teenage years, and I found with my teenage daughter, I'm the one who can actually have the conversation with her, not because I'm a great parent, but because I'm the dad and I'm not mom at this particular point.
Yeah, there's no estrogen competition going on or estrogen conflict going on. I'm telling you, I have a dear friend who has 5 children, and 4 of them are girls, and he's telling me that when his girls hit teenage years, he and his son are just going to go camping for a year because the estrogen flow through their household, there's always drama, there's always crisis, you know, there's always something being created by the you know, just the way women are put together and respond to different things. And so I think it doesn't surprise me a bit that at some point in your relationships, that the mom and the daughter have a kind of conflict that is completely mysterious to every other pair of people in the family. You know, it just doesn't make sense, isn't the kind of thing, the things they get into conflict with wouldn't occur to anybody else. And so, therefore, dad has something unique to contribute, which is like calm, like peace, like perspective. And that's I think that's very important. You make a very good point.
Well, and again, I'll say it's not because I'm a brilliant dad, because I'm not. It's just that I don't have the antenna that these two women in my family have to pick up the signals that they send back and forth. And so it's like I'm blissfully ignorant of all of what's really going on. So I can just kind of walk in and say, hey, I can take her shopping and there are no fireworks. And it's not because I'm a great dad.
Right,
I'm pretty
right.
inept, actually. It's because as a man, I don't have the receptors for this kind of stuff.
That's right. And things that would drive your wife up the wall, you don't even notice. You're completely oblivious to, and that's a good thing that you're oblivious to it. You know, I mean, because it would just drive you crazy.
Ignorance is bliss.
And you don't need two parents. That's a situation where you don't want the parents on the same page. You want the parents to balance one another, support one another, keep each other from going off the deep end. You know, you can tell her to get a grip. You know, rather than just follow her down whatever this craziness is that she's generated in her, you know, hormone-driven way, you know, and likewise with the boys, you know, something different happens between fathers and sons at different times in the life cycle, and something different happens between mothers and sons, and so on throughout all of the possible pairs. And you just need an adult of each gender to help stabilize the situation and to compensate for the things that aren't obvious to the other parent.
This connects with something we were talking about before, and I think that is that when divorce occurs in a family, the wife, the mother might be tempted to think, look, what I'm really just doing here is adjusting my workload. I'm going to have to do the work of two, and
right.
it just means working harder. It sounds like you're saying, no, the dad can't be replaced just by having the mom work that much harder.
No, that's exactly right. And that's another one of our superstitions, you know, that if we say that dads do something irreplaceable or moms do something irreplaceable, we're accused of being somehow insensitive or sexist or something like that. And I don't think that's the case at all. I think it's insensitive to the needs of children to think that one person can do all of that at all times, that I can somehow be a man for my kids, or that my husband can somehow be a woman for my kids when that's what's called for by the situation. It's really not fair to anybody to expect that. It's an unreasonable expectation for us to make of ourselves as adults, and it doesn't really serve the needs of the kids very well either.
Jennifer Roback Morris is a research fellow at Stanford's University Hoover Institute. She's authored the book Love and Economics, Why the Laissez-Faire Family Doesn't Work. She has two recent columns, lots of columns, but two recent columns. One is a review of Dr. Phil's book Family First, titled Marriage is Hard, but Divorce is Harder. And the other, What Dads Do. When you go home tonight, check out Jennifer's website, jointhemarriagerevolution.com. Join the Marriage Revolution. It's all one word. .com. Jennifer, thank you for being our guest.
You're very welcome, Todd.
When we come back from this break, hour three of Issues, Etc. Now, what do we got in store? If you saw Time magazine, it might have caught your eye. There's a cross. Some churches don't even have crosses in them. A couple of the men on this in this list of the top most 25 influential evangelicals don't have crosses in their churches either. But there it is on the cover of Time magazine. A cross, and there within the frame of the cross, we've got Rick Warren, we've got the LaHayes, both Tim and Beverly, we've got Dr. James Dobson, Senator Rick Santorum, Chuck Colson's in there, the Grahams, Billy and Franklin, T.D. Jakes, Joyce Meyer, a couple faces I don't recognize either. They are among the 25 most influential evangelicals, according to David Van Bima and his cadre of reporters there at Time magazine. They didn't rank these people. When we come back, we'll hear an interview that we did earlier this afternoon with David Van Bima, author of the cover story, The 25 Most Influential Evangelicals. And then is open lines for your questions and your comments. In particular, this question, after we talk about the list, was someone left out? Is someone missing from the list of the 25 most influential evangelicals in America? And how would you rank them? Time magazine doesn't rank them. It just lays them out in a kind of more or less random order. No one's first, no one's second, no one's third. How would you rank the top 25 most influential evangelicals? Top 1, 2, 3. Open lines in the last 25 minutes of the program. When we come back, David Van Bima.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.